Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, these are the words of God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. We cannot think Your thoughts after You except You, by the person and power of Your Spirit, enable us to do so. So we pray that You would lift us up, that You take us up to Yourself, and that You, by the person and power of Your Spirit, would be our teacher this morning as together we consider Your most holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Just a couple words of introduction here this morning as we look at verses 26 through 30. It's important for us to remember the context in which Paul's letter to the church in Rome was written. My grandfather, who was a preacher, used to always say to me, a text without a context is a pretext. It's important for us to always consider Scripture, any passage that we look at, in the context of the chapter, the context of the book, in the book, in the context of all of Scripture, and to remember the cultural and the political context in which these letters were written. As I say to you often, we need to go to Jerusalem before we go to Wenatchee. We need to understand what these words meant to Paul's original audience in Rome 2,000 years ago. We think that this letter was probably written about 57 A.D. And so to put that in context back then, so this would have been probably at what we might call the height of the Jewish persecution. And so if you want to read about the Jewish persecution of the church, we can read about these events in Holy Scripture. We have some extra-biblical accounts of this as well, but we don't really even have to go outside of the Bible to read about the horrible things that were done to Christians by the Jews, by the unbelieving Jews, simply because they named the name of Jesus. They considered that to be blasphemy, giving Jesus equal place with Yahweh. And so we read about in the book of Acts and elsewhere in Paul's letters this rising persecution. Acts chapter 12, Stephen would be the first Christian martyr, and then James in Acts chapter 12. And so on it went. But in 57 A.D., so this would be at the height of the Jewish persecution, but this was also just at the cusp of the rising Roman persecution of the Christian church as well. And so it wasn't yet in full force. It was about 64 A.D. when Nero, in order to be able to move on with his building project in Rome, set the city on fire, and then promptly blamed the Christians for setting that fire directly after that. And so this horrible, horrible persecution began in about 64 AD and continued in full force till about 324 AD. Think about that. From 64 AD till about 324 AD, this persecution by the Roman state against the Christian church continued apace. Sometimes the authorities would just announce that it was okay to go to your Christian neighbor and take all of their possessions. Okay? State sanctioned theft. Say, it's okay for you to take their possessions. Why? Here's the reason why. Because these Christians, had the audacity to say that the kingship of Jesus was more important than the kingship of Caesar. And so they had their possessions taken. Sometimes they were imprisoned. Sometimes parents were taken away from their children. Sometimes they were enslaved. And sometimes they were killed. And not killed mercifully, but killed in the most horrible ways imaginable. Sometimes thrown to the beasts. Sometimes, as it was with Nero, these Christians were coated with tar and then put up on stakes and lit on fire so that they could light Nero's parties. And so this continued from about 64 to about 324 AD. In AD 313 came out the Edict of Milan that for the first time actually made it illegal to persecute Christians in the Roman Empire. But for hundreds of years, this suffering, this affliction, this distress, this persecution continued apace. And God in His mercy, God in His kindness, gave Paul an inkling of what was going to happen. And then the Holy Spirit urging Paul to write these words was, God, again in His kindness, was preparing His people to go into this protracted season of suffering and distress and affliction and outright persecution. And we see here in chapter 8 that Paul indeed is readying these people, bracing these people for the suffering that they were in part already beginning to endure, but that would continue for hundreds of years. And this was a great kindness. And again, let me emphasize here, why did the Roman state persecute the Christians in those first three centuries? They did so because the Christians would not say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is King. In other words, Caesar, the state, is above the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not give more allegiance to the state than we will give to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was put to the test again and again. Christians were confronted with this: we'll take your possessions, we'll put you in prison, we'll put you to death, unless you will just simply offer this pinch of incense to Caesar, acknowledging that he is God and that he is God over this Jesus Christ whom you claim to worship. So we see here in Romans chapter 8, God in His kindness, Paul out of his concern, preparing these Roman Christians to stand firm in the midst of their sufferings. And they probably had at least three considerations. We'll look at them here, but one more thing by way of introduction. Look at verse 18, where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." As we considered, that glory that is revealed is not just simply to us and we are passive spectators, but we are part of that glory that God is working. And we see this then in verse 30, "And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified." So in verse 18, the glory that is to be revealed in us. Verse 30, we have this glory that is, Paul speaks of it as a completed thing. And so we have here, in literary terms, what we call an inclusio. All of the literary devices that Shakespeare and other great writers have used over the ages originated, I would venture to say, all of them originated in Holy Writ, because the Holy Spirit is the master author. And so we see here an inclusio. It's a rhetorical device. The author will put either the same word or the same topic at the beginning and the end of a pericope, a group of verses or sentences that he says these all should be taken as one. And so although I've broken up verses 18 through 25 and verses 26 through 30 as two separate sermons, we are to look at them, to consider them as one. Look at verse 26. That tells us that. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." Likewise. Okay? Paul says, bearing in mind the things that I just said to you in verses 18 through 25, "likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." So just a quick review. Last week we saw that the Spirit that the Spirit, in the midst of our suffering, gives us hope. Again, think about Paul preparing God's people to go into this protracted hundreds of years season of suffering and persecution. How does he steel his people? How does he get his people ready for this? Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, yes, you're going into a long season of suffering, but I want you to understand something. Paul says, just use that sanctified imagination. Picture yourself in glory, surrounded by other people, your brothers and sisters who endured that same suffering and persecution with you, and you will look at one another and you will laugh, because you will know at that point that the suffering that you endured in this life was a little drop compared to the ocean of glory that God has revealed in His redeemed creation. Paul says, I want you to remember that. Remember that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he continues and exhorts the Roman Christians, and I believe us today as well, to, you know, think outside of the box. Your salvation is more than just your own personal rescue from the fires of hell. What God has in mind here, Paul says, that creation itself is going to be set free from the bondage of corruption, that the cosmos and this earth is groaning, present tense, under the curse that came upon the world as a result of Adam's sin. And Paul says, so when that glory is revealed, it is not just the glory that God was able to work in you, saved sinner, but also the glory that was restored to the whole of creation. And so Paul says, as you go through these sufferings, as you endure this persecution, the plundering of your property, the imprisonment of your body, and maybe even the taking of your life, remember, that the suffering, these present sufferings, are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed. Paul says, keep your eyes on the prize that God has promised. So now in verse 26, so he says, so in sufferings, Paul says, hope. And again, important to remember, hope is faith looking forward. Hope is faith looking forward. Hope is, in the midst of suffering and persecution, to say, I know what God has promised. I know the glory that awaits. And so now I wait in faith, hoping for that which God has promised, waiting for it, as Paul says, with patience. So now verse 26, likewise. So now likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our infirmity. What's the weakness specifically that Paul is talking about here? I think he identifies three things. One is a weakness in, of all things, prayer. Paul says that we don't know how to pray as we ought. You would think of all the things that God has called us to do. You think that if there was one thing that we could do, it would be just simply to put the proper prayers and petitions before the Lord of glory. And Paul says, no, we can't even do that. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. We are weak in prayer. And again, if he is preparing these Christians to go through this protracted season of persecution, then prayer was going to be of the utmost importance. And so if they were being honest, they would have to agree with Paul and say, well, okay, going into this season, we see a little bit of it happening. And bottom line, we don't even know how to pray as we ought to. Secondly, in the midst of all the chaos and the confusion and the tumult, you know, these seasons of suffering, these seasons of persecution are baffling. They are discombobulating. They disconcert us at the deepest levels of our soul. And so a weakness in being able to make sense out of all the chaos that is happening around. And then thirdly, as Paul was preparing these people to go through this, now think about this, this season of suffering and persecution, your possessions will be taken away from you. You might be imprisoned. You might be thrown to the beasts. You might see your loved ones tortured and killed in front of you. And so a question, if you're being honest about the state of your soul, if you're being honest about your strength, which is actually a great weakness, you would be worried about, well, will I be able to keep on trusting in Jesus? Or will I apostatize? So Paul says, praise God, in the midst of our weakness, the Spirit helps. So in the midst of suffering, He gives hope. In the midst of our weakness, He gives us help, divine aid. Let's take those in turn. First of all, prayer. Again, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What kind of weakness, Paul? For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We find ourselves in those seasons of suffering and persecution. Very difficult to know what to pray for. Jesus Himself, in His earthly ministry, looked at His disciples and us as well and said, hey, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Paul talks about the suffering that God has for us. He says, you know, it's like the pains of childbirth, all that pain that a woman goes through before the birth of the child. And so Paul reminds us that all this pain, all this suffering, are not so many obstacles to overcome, but actually the very means that God is using to bring about this great glorification, this redemption of all of creation. And so we're left scratching our heads and saying, okay, well, this pain, this suffering, this distress, this persecution is a part of God's plan. It's what He is using to bring about this great glorification of the cosmos. So, well then how am I to pray? Is it okay that God would take that away, if that's a part of His plan to bring about this glorious end? So Paul says, okay, just relax. Okay, you know, that's what Paul's talking about, this groaning here, that there's a dissonance. We look at the world and we say, that is not the way that things ought to be. We look at the fallenness of the world and we say, that's not the way it ought to be. We look at our own souls and we say, if we're honest, we say, that's not the way that it ought to be. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. He said, the good that I know that I ought to do, I don't do that. And the evil that I know that I ought to abstain from, that is what I do. And so we look at creation and say, that's not the way it ought to be. Creation working against man as he tries to fulfill the cultural mandate. We look inside of our own dark hearts and we say, that's not the way that it's supposed to be. C.S. Lewis says something interesting. I can't remember where, this might be in Mere Christianity. But he said, you know, our uncomfortableness with the limitations of time indicate that we were originally created as eternal beings. So nobody today is comfortable with time. Nobody has ever come up to me and said, you know, Pastor, I just have so many hours, so many days lying around that I don't know what to do with. Could you please put me to work? Okay. Never had that conversation. Okay. Because we're always looking at the watch, always looking at the calendar, always frustrated that we don't have enough time to do the things that we want to do or that we feel like we need to do. And Lewis's point is, you know, if we had just evolved as creatures in time and space, if that was our beginning, then yes, by now we would be very comfortable with being finite. He says we're not. And so that there's that dissonance, because we know that we were created to be eternal creatures. And think about this, beloved, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's time for everything. Oh, yeah. All right. Okay. Do you have 1,000 years to spare? Why, yeah, sure, I got it. Sit down, you know. Grab a cup of coffee, grab a beer. I got 1,000 years. Let's, you know, I got some work to do later on, but it'll wait, right? Dissonance. We look at the world and say, that's not the way that it should be. We look at our own souls and we say, that's not the way that it should be. And we say, okay, so what am I praying for? If God is using the pain and the suffering to bring about this glory, then how do I pray? And Paul says, okay, just pause. It's okay. The Spirit has that covered. The Spirit, you groan, the Spirit groans, creation groans in this bondage to corruption. It's all groaning. Paul says, okay, the Spirit with you, groaning together with you, takes that groaning because of that dissonance and translates that into petitions that are consistent with the will of God. He said, just relax. Okay, yeah, pour your heart out to God. Confess that dissonance. God, this is not the way that it ought to be. Out there, in there, groan. And know that the Spirit is groaning with you and is changing that groaning into petitions that are exactly in line with the will of God as He uses these distresses to bring about this great and glorious end. Secondly, how do we make sense? How do we make sense of this chaos all around us? Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Read that again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That's a powerful statement. Paul says, we know that not some things, not most things. He says, we know that all things, including all of the evil that we do, including all of the evil that is done against us, all things are working together for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose, working together, as he says here, for good. Now here's the question. Look at verse 28. And we know, Paul, how can you say that? How can you say, Paul didn't say maybe, Paul didn't say might, probably, most likely. Paul says, we know that all things, nothing excepted, work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Paul, how could you say that? And I think if Paul was here today and we asked him that question, he would say something like, well, I read my Bible. You should try that, okay? Well, one of the reasons that we commend here at King's Cross Church some kind of a Bible reading plan is so that you will read all the way through the Bible, not just your favorite portions of the Bible, but all of the Bible, so that, in part, you can read these accounts where again and again and again and again, God worked all things together for the good of those who loved Him and are the called according to His purpose. That's why Paul could say, we know this. About the story of Joseph. Right? His brothers are jealous. Dad loves you more. You have that fancy coat. And so they decide to kill Joseph as he goes out to find them and to bring greetings from his dad, find out that they're doing okay. So they take him. At first they were going to kill him, and then the Midianite caravan's coming by. So, hey, we could make a little bit of money. So they sell him to the Midianite slavers who take Joseph into Egypt, winds up there in the captain of the guard's house, Potiphar's house, is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, winds up in prison, and then interprets a couple dreams. One of the guys goes out, the other guy forgets Joseph. He languishes there in prison, and then that butler remembers. And then Joseph is called out, gives the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, and then at that moment is made second in command of the most powerful nation of that time, and then through his wise stewarding of the resources, saves Egypt and Israel and surrounding nations from that great famine. Then if you recall in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph's brothers at the passing of Jacob, their father, the brothers, the passing of Jacob, come to Joseph, and it's like, well, okay, now this will be Joseph's opportunity to have his vengeance, right? And so we don't know if this conversation actually took place, but they reported to Joseph, you know, just before Dad died, he said that you should be nice to us. And Joseph said, hey, what you did, you meant for evil. When you sold me into slavery, what you did, you meant for evil. That's what we call human responsibility. Okay, Joseph didn't say, well, you're just puppets. God's the puppeteer, and you were just doing these things. No, he said, no, you are responsible. Human responsibility. What you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, we see human responsibility and divine sovereignty kind of like billiard balls. There's, you know, human responsibility, and then divine sovereignty comes in and kicks that out of the way. That's not the way that it works. Human responsibility, our freedom to make choices that are consistent with who we are, that is something that is established and protected by God. That's a part of His divine sovereignty. Look at verse 28 there, just for a second. Because this proves what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon said one time, well, how do you reconcile the doctrines of human responsibility and divine sovereignty? And he said, I wouldn't even try.
What?
He says, because they're friends. You don't reconcile friends. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, okay, that's our subjective response to Him. Joel read that for us this morning. God is love, and we love Him because He first loved us. So there's our subjective response to who God is, human responsibility. All things work together for good for those who are called. Notice the passive construction there. You get that verb to be, are. That means it's passive. Who are called according to His purpose. We don't call ourselves. God calls us. And when He calls, it is an effectual call. So you have here in verse 28, human responsibility. We're to love God. Divine sovereignty, He is the one who has called us according to His purpose. Paul says, and we know that God works all things together for good for those who are the called according to His purpose. Why? Because Paul said, I read my Bible. Several months ago now, we studied the book of Ruth together. That's another great example. Elimelech, faithlessly, during that time of drought and famine in Bethlehem, left Israel, went to, of all places, Moab, and secured for himself there wives for his two sons, something that was forbidden specifically by Yahweh. Okay, you don't take foreign wives, and whatever you do, don't take Moabite wives. Remember how they treated you in the wilderness. And so the wives are taken, and then God in judgment puts Elimelech and his sons to death. One of those daughters-in-law looks at Naomi and says, I'm out of here. You're cursed. I'm out of here. And the other one, Ruth, says, I'm going to stick with you. Where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God. She follows Naomi back to Bethlehem. You know the story. Gets together with Boaz, and then Ruth and Boaz become the great-grandmother and great-grandfather of King David, and then through the line of David produced the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we know, and Paul said, I can say, I know, because I've read my Bible. God, this is what God does. God takes everything into account, and God works out His will. Now, some people say, well, you know, divine sovereignty ends where human choice begins. You know, no, because we would have no hope if that were true. Or some people would say, well, God is sovereign over everything except for sinful things. Oh, really? You've just allowed God a tiny little corner in the universe somewhere where there's no. No, God is sovereign over all. So Paul can say, we know that God is able to work all things, even wicked, evil things, together for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And you know what the best example of this is? The death and resurrection of Jesus. Twice in three chapters, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Peter, and as he begins his preaching ministry, recalls, looks at people and says, you know, to get Herod and Pilate and the wicked Jews and the Gentiles conspired together to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and doing so did exactly what God had predestined them to do. Human responsibility, they were guilty of this horrible crime. Divine sovereignty, it's exactly what God had planned for them to do. And so Paul can say it, and we know, not maybe, not might, not probably, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now think about this. Paul is sending this church in Rome into a season that would be hundreds of years long of suffering and distress and affliction and out persecution. But God in His kindness sent them into that season with these words ringing in their ears. God is able to work all things together for good. And then thirdly, as I said before, coming into this season of rising suffering and persecution, they would say, how do I know that I'm going to be able to keep on keeping on? I have placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that I'm going to be able to keep placing my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, Paul has a wonderful answer for that. Paul, as a Pharisee, had his mind steeped in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms. And I believe he probably had, I think it's Psalm 73 or 74, these words ringing in his ear, even as he penned these words. This is where the psalmist says, "Yet I am always with you, Yahweh. You hold me by my right hand." Look at what he says here, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Theologians like to call this the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Now, why do they call it a chain? They call it a chain because of the way that Paul speaks of it. Look at his repeated use of those. So, for those whom he foreknew, okay, that class of people, he also predestined. And the ones that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, okay, those, look at that word again, verse 30, "and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those," referring to that same class of people whom he called, "he also justified. And that exact same class of people, those whom he justified, he also glorified." So they call this the golden chain of salvation because they say, well, starting with that group that God foreknew, that went inexorably to those that he also glorified. Not a single one lost. Let's go back to foreknew. What's Paul saying here? For those whom he foreknew. Paul's not talking about mere cognition here. It's not just the ones that God was aware of. Oftentimes in Scripture, that word to know means to approve or even to love. Adam knew his wife and she was with child. And so it says that those whom he foreknew, approved of, loved in advance, he also predestined. Predestined to what, Paul? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So again, Paul's taking us back to that. Our salvation is not just salvation from the fires of hell. It is salvation to being remade in the image and likeness of Jesus. John in his first epistle rejoices in the reality that we will see him face to face and we will be just like him. And so those whom he loved, those whom he knew in advance, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Theologians like to talk about the general call and the specific call. The general call, anytime the gospel is preached, that call goes out generally. But Paul speaks here about an inner call, the call of the Holy Spirit. It's an effectual call because it's one that leads to glory. So those whom he predestined, he also called. effectually, and those whom he called, he also justified. If you recall in our study of this wonderful letter, we define justification as declared not guilty, fully righteous. So every single one that he pre-approved, loved in advance, he predestined, he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, Paul speaks of it in the present tense here, this glory spoken of in the present tense, but it's one of those already but not yet. There is great glory already in that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already considered, is filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Vessels of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the glory, this glorification project has begun. But as Paul said, we looked at it last week, that full revelation of that glory will not take place until that great day when of the resurrection and the final revealing of the sons of God. Just a couple words of application then. I think we too, as they say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. We sang a hymn a few minutes ago that was written in 1906 by G.K. Chesterton, and yet it is an apt description of the kinds of things that we are facing today in the church and also in the political and social realm as well. So the more things change, the more they stay the same. Something that we definitely have in common with our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago, the ones to whom this letter was written, is that we live in a time of rising persecution, where society is increasingly uneasy with Christians asserting their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ over their allegiance to the state. So I think these words are very applicable, very helpful for us today as we move into what I believe. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I believe that there's still some rough water ahead. And increasingly the issue will be whether or not we will cave to what the state is saying, or in particular areas say, no, I'm sorry, this is what King Jesus requires of us. We've already been through that in this COVID season where we as a church decided to meet, to sit together, to sing together with the volume turned up to 11, looking one another in the face as we seek the face of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so it would be good for us to go into this season remembering these things. In the midst of suffering, what does Paul say? Well, hope. Eyes on the prize. Remember that whatever suffering God has for us is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed at the end of time. In other words, if we could have a reunion, you know, 2 or 3 weeks after that great day, we could get together and just laugh at all the suffering that we had to endure prior to the revelation of that glory. Secondly, as we groan to know that the Holy Spirit is taking those groaning, how do we pray? God, the suffering, this distress, this affliction is your means. It's the pain of childbirth to bring about this glorious end. How do we pray? Know that the Spirit is taking those groanings and crafting them, changing them into petitions that are consistent with the will of the Father. God says, I have that covered. How do we make sense of all the chaos and the confusion that we see? Can we be honest here? When I look at my life, I see chaos and confusion. When I look at my family, I see chaos and confusion. When I look inside of this church and the church around the world, I see a lot of chaos and confusion. When I turn on my news feed, that's the subtext for every news article, chaos and confusion. So we say, we know that God is able to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And I say, okay, Jesus, I believe in you today, but I don't know, what about tomorrow? What about when they come for my house? What about when they come for... God says, I've got that covered too. Because everyone that I foreknew, I also predestined. And everyone that I predestined, I also called. And everyone that I called, I justified. And everyone that I justified, I glorified. And I will glorify. We say with the psalmist, yet I am always with you because you, Lord God, you hold me by my right hand. And amen.